So now we're going to go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to be going through there. But I ask you as well to please have bookmarks ready. We're going to do a couple of excursions away from 1 Kings 8 into a couple of other relative scriptures as well. So please have your bookmarks ready. So let's again, please turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 and our timeline narrative of the dedication ceremony of the new stone temple, where we left the old tent tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant standing there in the new temple's inner courtyard. So continuing now in verse 5, 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 5, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before, or in front of the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. So we have no idea. I feel sorry for the sheep and oxen, but that's what they were bred specifically for. And there must have been literally thousands of them, who knows. But of course, it was not Solomon, and it was not the Israelites themselves who actually did the sacrificing, but rather it was the Levitical priests who did those sacrifices, performed those sacrifices on behalf of Solomon and the Israelites. So where did those sacrifices take place? Of course, they were outside in the open air within the new temple's inner courtyard. And again, try and refer to that that diagram if you can. And I posted that diagram on our website if you want to dig it out from there. So within the new temple's inner courtyard, and the sacrifices took place on the huge brazen altar. And right there, the old tent tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant stood there right in front of the huge brazen altar, probably between the brazen altar and the main porch of the temple building. And then, following all of those very numerous sacrifices, verse 6, and the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Okay. They brought in the Ark of the Covenant unto his place or its place. Okay, please note that they did not bring the tent tabernacle into the building, just the Ark of the Covenant. Into its place, into where in the building? Into the oracle of the house. And it's, in other words, to the most holy place, which is also elsewhere known as the Holy of Holies, even under the wings of the cherubim. So the wings of the cherubim, referring, of course, to those two huge new cherubim statues that had been placed within the most holy place and facing the eastern door, facing the main door. Verse 7. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves, kind of, when it says it covers them, kind of overshadowed them, the staves, and the staves, of course, were the ark's carrying poles thereof above. So these were physical, these cherubim statues were physical representations of the real live cherubim that guard God's original throne in heaven. But I, you know, reading about this and thinking about this, I was wondering if perhaps there's two real live cherubim that they came down whenever the Lord Yahweh came down to visit the Israelites, whether two of the live cherubim, the real live cherubim, came down with him whenever he visited his new temple, or before that, in his old tent tabernacle. Verse 8, And they, not talking about the statues here, not the inanimate cherubim statues, of course, talking about the Kohathite priests who were allowed to do this, they, the Kohathite priests, drew out the staves that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before or in front of the oracle. And they were not seen without, they were not seen outside. And there they are unto this day. And this day being the day that this book of Kings was written. This verse 8, I found admittedly to be a little confusing, because according to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 15, you don't have to turn there now if you don't mind taking my word for it, the staves, those poles had to remain in the ark's rings. They had to remain in there. So at the time of the temple's dedication, the staves can only have been drawn out a little way and not completely out of the rings. Also, now it says that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place. Okay, the ark and the staves were inside the most holy place, but the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place. But you have to remember, brethren, that there was a door and there was a veil between the ark and its poles and the holy place. Okay, so there's the veil and the ark within the most holy place, and there was a veil and the door between the two rooms, so that the only time that the ends of the staves could have been seen from out in the holy place was once a year on the Day of Atonement, when the door and the veil were opened to allow the high priests in and out of the most holy place in order to perform his special Day of Atonement rituals. So the word without here in verse 8, and that's in the New King James Version, it means outside. Okay, outside. It must mean that during the remainder of the stone temple's working existence, the staves or the poles were not ever seen outside or beyond the holy place. For example, were never seen out in the porch or in the inner courtyard. That's piecing these phrases together, that's what it must mean. The fact that the staves were to be left in, what I'm saying here is, I believe there's some symbolism to this, and the fact that the staves were to be left in their rings and only partially drawn out gives the impression that the ark was to be left in its place, in the most holy place, as long as possible. As long as, according to God's perfect will, conditions dictated. But when the time came, for whatever reason, that the Lord God deemed that the ark was again to be relocated, the staves remained in their rings, ready to be used again, okay, for carrying the ark. So the big question comes, or a couple of questions here. When was the ark moved again? When was it moved again? And why was it moved again? And where was it moved to? Now, these are some huge questions that are very often asked and very often speculated upon. Let's look at some of the speculations here. Maybe the Lord God allowed or caused the ark to be taken away by the Babylonian armies in 587 or 586 BC, or maybe the Lord God had the ark removed from the temple prior to that time in order to hide it and protect it, and possibly for some yet future restoration. And if that's true, if God wants it preserving for some future restoration, the Ark of the Covenant, brethren, still exists somewhere in the world. Now, some people claim that the Ark exists at some location in Ethiopia. People can get really dogmatic about this, and some people say that they've seen it, but, you know, we're really not sure. Other people say that the Lord God took the ark up to heaven for safekeeping. But despite all of these unsubstantiated claims to the contrary, our father and elder brother, and for their own good reasons, have hidden the answers to these questions, and even from their most beloved people. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, and back to the stone temple's dedication, and to a kind of by-the-way statement from the book's inspired authors, verse 9. It's almost like he's saying, by the way, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, at Mount Sinai, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So I think that statement pretty well speaks for itself, that all there was in, you know, there was none of the other stuff there that's mentioned, only the two tablets of stone. Okay, but then, as soon as the ark had been deposited, this is back in Solomon's time again, as soon as the ark had been deposited in the most holy place, something truly astonishing happened. Verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, in other words, once they'd done that, once they dropped the Ark of the Covenant off and came out of there, and probably drew the veil across and closed those doors. And so when they came out of the holy place, so they would have come out into the porch and out into the open air, that the cloud, brethren, filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. It says, the cloud. What cloud, brethren? What cloud? The author of the first book of Kings assumes that we, his readers, know which cloud he's talking about, which one he's referring to. Now, obviously, this was not just any normal natural cloud. Obviously, this was a very, very special and what we could call supernatural one. I hesitate to use that word, but I think it's valid in this case. So, what was that cloud and what did the cloud represent? Okay, first of all, let's look at an example of simple logic here, right from these verses here. In verses 10 and 11, we're told that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And then we're told in verse 11 that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And obviously, brethren, that means that this cloud and the glory of the Lord were one and the same thing. One and the same thing. Now, this cloud, brethren, and I looked back to check this up through the scriptures to see where it was last mentioned in the scriptures, this special cloud. And brethren, this cloud had not been mentioned in the scriptures since the time of the writing of the book of Deuteronomy, back just before the death of Moses. But even though this is the case, that it, in all of those years it had not been mentioned in the scriptures, it is mentioned in many, many scriptures before that time, okay, during Moses' time, and then after this. There's lots of mentions of it in the scriptures. We could even build a Bible study just on the subject of the cloud. But for now, let's just examine a few of the scriptures that are most relevant to this event that occurred during these temple dedication ceremonies. So now please take your bookmark and bookmark 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll see that. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19, where we're going to see that the Lord God explains the reason and the purpose for this, his special cloud. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9, the first part of verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. So in addition to being a visual expression of the Lord God's glory, as we just read, it was also a symbol and a proof of the Lord God's very presence with his people. Now think about this, brethren. When this cloud appeared, there could be absolutely no doubt that it was a supernatural occurrence, and that it was from the Lord God himself. The very existence of this amazing cloud and its appearance to everyone who saw it effectively demanded belief in the existence and the presence and the glory and the authority and the power of the Lord God. It's thought that this cloud was bright. We know that when it appeared in Moses' time, it actually appeared to the Egyptians as a dark cloud. It darkened them. To the Israelites, it appeared as a bright cloud, and especially at night time. Anyway, what the people, coming back to today, brethren, what the people of our backsliding modern Israel and of the whole of our godless world so much, very much need right now is the reappearance of that ultra special cloud. I don't think we're going to get it until Jesus comes back. We know that's the first time that it's going to be seen by humanity again at Jesus' return. Anyway, let's go back to Exodus chapter 40. And this, what we read here, just in a couple of verses here, is the corresponding dedication. Okay, we're studying in Kings, we're studying the dedication of the new stone temple. And back in Exodus 40, we read about the dedication of the old tent tabernacle, and we find the very first occurrence of what we just read was later repeated during the dedication of the stone temple. So let's just go back to Exodus chapter 40 and just read these couple of verses here, verses 34 and 35. Exodus chapter 40. And verse 34, Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So there is almost, an earlier repetition, if you will, or the initial experience, or the initial taking place of the clouds and the glory there. So let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8 And again, think about all of the Israelites there and all of the attendees, all of those who you know, those there was three groups of dignitaries who were allowed to be close up, and of course the out in the outer courts of the Israelites there would have been hundreds, maybe thousands more Israelites there. But can you imagine Solomon would have been right in there, and all of these three groups of dignitaries, and all of a sudden this bright cloud descends on over the temple, over the most holy place. And can you imagine them standing there with their mouths open, absolutely what we in Liverpool call gobsmacked? Can you imagine how we would feel if we saw that? One day, brethren, we will see that. One day we will see that. So Solomon was no doubt absolutely shocked, along with the rest of the attendees there. And then he commented on this amazing sight. And, you know, we just read Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9. And once Solomon settled himself down, maybe he quoted Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9. Okay, so we're in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spoke Solomon, "The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." It did say that. We just read that, didn't we, in Exodus chapter 19. "The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." And then Solomon continues with not his own words here, brethren, but a quotation of the words of the Lord God in verse 13. This is the Lord God, Solomon talking, Solomon giving the Lord God's words. "I have surely built you a house to dwell in, a settled place for you to abide in forever." He's talking about the temple, but he's also talking about the land of Israel as well. Now, some Bible commentators say that these words in this verse 13, were Solomon's own words and referred to the stone temple that was just being dedicated. But in reality, these were a continuation of the Lord God's words to Solomon, and actually quoted words that the Lord had originally spoken to David back at the time that David had initially been inspired with the idea for the building of the stone temple. So once again, brethren, please bookmark 1 Kings chapter 8, and let's go back to a couple of other scriptures here. Bookmark 1 Kings chapter 8, and let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is when David first is inspired with the idea for the building of the stone temple. 2 Samuel, we're going to hopscotch through a couple of verses here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is the Lord God speaking through the prophet Nathan to David, with a message to David. Verse 5, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, ask David, shall you build me a house for me to dwell in?" Verse 11, "Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." Verse 13, "He," now referring to David's son Solomon, "shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There's the promise right there. And again in verse 16, "And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, in front of you, ahead of you," you know, in your son Solomon's time, "your throne shall be established forever." So, and again, Solomon knew this right from, he was probably brought up by David to understand this. And Solomon's first reference to the Lord's promise of this royal house was given at the very beginning of Solomon's own reign. And that's recorded back in 1 Kings chapter 2. Let's go back there. Just one verse, brethren. Just half a verse, actually. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 24. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, this is Solomon speaking now, which has established me, Solomon, and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised. Okay, so we know who that is referring to. That's God talking to Solomon about the house that God would have built for, or would arrange to be built for Solomon. Back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8 and to the continuation of the dedication ceremony. Okay, and what we get now, these are Solomon's formal blessings toward the Lord God and blessings upon the Lord's people, Israel. And in this series now, Solomon mentions David's initial request for the building of the temple, referring, you know, linking those subjects or subtopics together there. So again, back in 1 Kings chapter 8 and going through a number of verses here from verse, beginning with verse 14. Let's just read through them. Verse 14, and the king turned his face about. I think that maybe he had his face turned towards the Ark of the Covenant, maybe, and then he turned around to look at the congregation and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood, can you imagine? Or imagine that they, I don't know what they were sitting on, but you can imagine they all stood up, and that must have been a sight in itself. Verse 15, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spoke with his mouth unto David my father. Okay, obviously referring to the stone temple there. And has with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel, and it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house unto my name, you did well that it was in your heart. That was a slap on the back for David. Verse 19, nevertheless, you, David, shall not build my house, but your son that shall come forth out of your loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And then back to Solomon's words now. And the Lord has performed his word that he spoke, and I am risen up. I, Solomon, am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, the tablets of stone that contain the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So that was the blessing. All of those verses there were the blessing. Now, after Solomon's formal blessing, Solomon gave his prayer. It was quite a long one. and it's going to run us into the next episode of our Bible study. So it's quite a long one. But the words of this prayer were very significant to the future of Solomon himself, significant to Judah, significant to all Israel, and significant to the people of the modern Israelitish nations of today. So let's start digging into this wonderful prayer now. And there's a lot in this prayer that some of it reveals Solomon's personality and in some of the things that he asks for here. Let's go through it. Verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. I wonder if he kept his hands towards heaven, he would have been there for a long time. Verse 23, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you. In reality, there is no God except for the Lord God. They're all a bunch of stone and wood, aren't they? There is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keeps covenant and mercy with your servants that walk before you with all their heart. Right, like David is famous for having done. Who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you promised him. You spoke also with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Okay, referring again to the completion through Solomon of the promised temple, actually through David and Solomon, completion of the promised temple. God made that possible. Verse 25, therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with your servant David my father that you promised him. And this was something else which you promised him, okay, saying, there shall not fail you a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that your children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you, David, have walked before me. So what was Solomon asking for here in this prayer? Solomon was requesting a confirmation of the Lord's original conditional promise, which was with this promise was another covenant. It was another two-way covenant, brethren, which stated that if the Israelites, including their kings, perhaps especially their kings, if they continued to follow the Lord God's way of life, that he would guarantee the continuity of their kingly line of Judah. Coming all the way from Judah, up through David, through himself, Solomon, and continuing through his descendants. That was a promise. That was a conditional promise. Okay, if they continued to follow the Lord God's way of life. But brethren, did they continue to follow the Lord God's way of life? Well, we're going to see as we go along through this. Let's continue with Solomon's prayer. Verse 26. And now, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray you, be verified, which you spoke unto your servant David, my father. And then again, referring to the new temple, a question. Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Will God indeed dwell on the earth? That's a great question. And, you know, it's a question that more of our modern Israelitish people should be asking. And ordinarily, the answer to this question would be no. And it would be no because of the very reason that Solomon comes to next. Still in verse 27, "Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, cannot contain the Lord Yahweh, the Lord Jesus, and of course God the Father. And yet we know, brethren, and just think of our recent studies into the life of Jesus' mother Mary, and think about the astonishing transition of the Lord Yahweh into the human Lord Jesus, that he was able, if and whenever he wanted to, he was able to shrink himself down to the size of a human being, even down to the size of a tiny single human gamete. Let's not dwell on that too much right now. Let's continue with Solomon's prayer, verse 28. And he starts asking for some favors here, Solomon does. Yes, he says, "Have you respect?" Whenever he says, it's almost like he's demanding of God. And I don't think he is. I think normally we would put the word, if we were asking these things of God, we would put the word "please" in front of there. Yet, "please have you respect unto the prayer of your servant," me, Solomon, "and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which your servant," me, Solomon, "prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house, this temple, night and day, even toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may hearken unto the prayer which your servant," me, Solomon, "shall make toward this place, this temple, and hearken you, please hearken you, Lord God, to the supplication of your servant," me, Solomon, "and of your people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear you, please hear you in heaven, your heaven, your dwelling place." And when you hear, forgive, when it's talking about your dwelling place, he is talking about the Lord God's permanent dwelling place in heaven, of course. "And when you hear, forgive, please forgive." Forgive. Forgive what? He goes into a couple of possibilities here. Verse 31. "If any man," so any man, and that would include Solomon himself, "if any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before your altar in this house," verse 32, "then hear you in heaven, please hear you in heaven, and do, and judge your servants," again plural there, your servants, plural, including Solomon himself, "condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness." Okay, let me just go back a step here, brethren. Because when I read these verses, now I'm not sure, and I'm not trying to burden Solomon with anything that should not apply, but when I read this oath clause here in verse 31, and other statements that follow throughout this prayer, they seem to me, and it, you know, I could be wrong, but they seem to me like an attempt almost to limit the Lord God, to kind of paint him into a corner, or even to coerce him, to give Solomon and his people a kind of what we would call a get out of jail free card. No. Let's just read verse 32 again. Hear you in heaven and do, and judge your servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Okay, wicked versus righteous. Which of these two categories did Solomon put himself under? More importantly, which category did the Lord God put Solomon under? Remember, the Lord God is timeless. He could see into Solomon's past and he could see into Solomon's future. He didn't determine every aspect of Solomon's future. That was up to Solomon himself. But Solomon could see into his own future. The Lord God could see into Solomon's future. Another question with this, okay, talking about wicked and righteous, wickedness and righteousness. Also, is it possible, whether a king or a subject, to change from one category to the other as time went by? To change either of these ways of life for the other. For example, from wickedness, if you were wicked, turn into righteousness. And that's what we would call true repentance. Or vice versa, from righteousness to wickedness. I don't know what we'd call that. Call that maybe backsliding. And as we continue with our history of the Jews, brethren, we're going to see that such changes most certainly were possible, both for the kings and for their subjects, for the Jews and for the non-Jewish Israelites, for their kings, for their priests, and for their other high-ranking leaders. And please note, brethren, such things are still possible today. Such changes are still possible today. You know, for God to bring people who might be considered to be wicked, to bring them to repentance and to righteousness. But also, even within the Israel of God, even within the Church of God, for God's kings and priests in training, we can't take things for granted, brethren. We've got to hold on to the righteousness that God has given us. Only God can give us that righteousness. And we've got to hold on to it for dear life. We really do. Because I've seen people backslide from it within God's church, and I think you might have done too. I hope and I pray that God will bring them back, will, you know, give them a kick in the backside and bring them back again. I hope, you know, we've got some wonderful, wonderful friends and ex-brethren, and I want so much for God to bring them back. Anyway, don't want to get diverted too much on that, brethren, but the thing is, we, all of us, brethren, we must be making these changes in the right direction. In other words, decreasing in any wickedness that still lies within us and increasing and growing in righteousness. Growing in righteousness. Let's go back to Solomon's prayer. And Solomon continues by giving a couple of examples of wickedness and the resultant potential punishments for those examples of wickedness. Verse 33. When your people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, as the punishment, because they have sinned against you, and shall turn again to you, unto you, and confess your name, and pray, and make supplication unto you in this house, then hear you. And bring them again unto the land. And forgive the sin of your people Israel. My notes have gone squarely there. Hear you in heaven, and bring them again unto the land. And forgive the sin of your people, and which you gave unto their fathers. Okay. So anyway, this implies that after being smitten down by their enemy, that they would be taken captive by that enemy out of their own land. And of course, this did come to pass, first came to pass in 71 BC for the northern tribes of the house of Israel, also known as Samaria. And then 120 odd years later, between 598 and 586 BC, for the southern tribes of the house of Judah, that they were taken out of their land. Now, other prophecies tell us that because of their many worsening, unrepented of sins, and because of their utter rejection of our great God, our modern Israelitish nations will once again be taken into captivity in the latter days of this age. Please, brethren, do not think that Canada and the United States and the United Kingdom are Christian countries. They're not. They're not. There's a very, very few true Christians who exist in our countries. And going over to the Jewish homeland there, the Israelitish homeland, if you will, where the Jews of today live, there are very, very few practicing Jews living there today. You're talking about practicing who adhere to the truth of God. Very, very few. Okay, I don't want to get too far off into that either. So, again, increasingly we see an utter rejection of our great God. Okay, Solomon's prayer continues in verse 35 with another example of God's punishments for his people's sins. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, that's the punishment there. Why? Because they have sinned against you. If they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin, when you, these are all important thing, conditions, when you afflict them, then hear you, please, there's that word please I put in there again, hear you in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel, that you teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and then give rain upon your land, which you have given to your people for an inheritance. So what we see here in these two verses are the requirements, and I can dig five requirements out of this for God's forgiveness, conditions, requirements that are sadly greatly lacking in the Israelitish nations of today. And I'll just list them to you, and all of these are included in these two verses. First of all, regular, humble prayer to God. Of course, Jesus taught us to pray to God the Father. Secondly, confession of the name of our Savior and Messiah. Of course, we know that those terms, Savior and Messiah, are inculcated into the name of Jesus' you know, Jesus Christ's name. So, and this confession of the name of our Savior and our Messiah would include the recognition of his existence and of his supremacy. Thirdly, not only confession of Jesus' name, not only confession of past or more recent sins, but also repentance, the turning around, the ongoing walking 180 degrees in the opposite sin-free direction from the one that we were walking before. Number four, the continual ongoing opening of our ears, of our minds and our hearts to the Lord God's teaching. And in our day and age, we get that through Bible study and through listening to the preaching of God's true ministers. Point five, the putting into practice of what we're taught. Practices which would effectively deter us from wickedness and would steer us toward growth in righteousness. Okay, let's go back to Solomon's prayer, verse 37 now. And these are more punishments here, lots of different punishments. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, I believe that word is blight, in which the crop rots, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all your people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hand towards this house. And brethren, this is why I think he's looking for a get out of jail free card here. And this reads as though Solomon was trying to make sure that all of Israel's bases were covered and that every possibility of affliction or punishment of any kind was covered here. So he's saying, you know, if we pray, you know, hear us and forgive us. But brethren, just praying for something does not guarantee that we're going to actually get what we want. We're not necessarily going to get what we ask for, because God's blessings are conditional, usually conditional. And God's blessings are always according to his perfect will. And as we're going to see next time in part 65, the Lord gives an answer to Solomon's prayer. And he tells this fact to Solomon later in person, privately, after the dedication ceremonies were over. Verse 39. Then hear you in heaven. Again, he's not demanding. He's saying, please hear you in heaven, your dwelling place. And again, when he says your dwelling place in heaven, we know that heaven is the Lord God's usual permanent dwelling place. And the stone temple, no matter how magnificent it was a temporary dwelling for the Lord God when he came to earth. And I just wanted to mention there, because I was thinking about this, that I mentioned before about that cloud, that as far as I know, that cloud had not been seen over the tent tabernacle or over the stone temple, had not been seen for hundreds and hundreds of years from the time of Moses to the time of Solomon. And that tells me that the Lord God did not visit his people in person during that time. Now, I could be wrong, and I've got to go back and study that. But there's no mention of that cloud coming down on the tabernacle or temple in all of that time. Okay, where are we? Verse 39. Then, hear you in heaven, please hear you in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart you know. For you, even you only, know the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave unto our fathers. That they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave unto our fathers. Question. Did Solomon? Did they continue to maintain that proper fear of the Lord God? And we know, brethren, that the answer is no. They did not. And as we're going to see in future episodes of this study series, the ancient Israelites, led in their wickedness by their royal leaders, continually backslid and rebelled against their great God. The great God who had raised them up to be his very own chosen people and had blessed them so very richly. And as we're also going to see as we go along with our studies, the severity of these punishments that Solomon listed here in his prayer and others like them did eventually become necessary for the Lord to finally bring the ancient Israelite leaders and their people to their knees. And brethren, similar such severe punishments are prophesied again to become necessary in the latter days of this age. And why? Because, brethren, without the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, it seems that only this severity of punishment is effective in bringing wayward Israelitish human beings into obedience to our great God and to reverence for our great God.